But I want to ask you a question. When you were younger and you had certain dreams and plans and ideas, and there are certain things that you expected your life to one day look like. And right now, no matter what your age is, there are certainly things in your life that you go, I didn't plan on that. I really thought this would be a lot different. And what I want to ask you is, what caused you to give up on those dreams? What is it that holds you back from living the most full life that you could live now? I know, obviously, as we get older, there are certain options that aren't open to us. But are we living the most full and blessed life that we can right now? And if we aren't, what's holding us back? That's a crucial question for us, no matter how old we are. For the children of Israel, they had their dreams as well. In fact, growing up, as they were slaves in Egypt, for 400 years, they could dream of nothing more than someday God might get us out of slavery and take us to that beautiful land that our ancestors came from. The place where Abraham first encountered God in a personal way, where they became friends. The place where he offered to sacrifice Isaac. The development and growth of Isaac, God finding a wife for him, Jacob wrestling with the angel there, and all of the promises and plans for the land. And every Jewish kid growing up in Egypt for generations would dream of the day when someday maybe we will be the ones who go back to that land. Well, now, in this point, as we're reading in the book of Numbers, the day has arrived. They left Egypt 2 years ago, miraculously crossed the Red Sea. God provided for them in the wilderness with manna and a cloud cover by day and a pillar of fire by night, water from a rock. And God revealed to them, they spent a lot of time at Mount Sinai as God laid out all the ways in which they could have the best life they could have when they went into the land. And so now it's 2 years later from when they were slaves in Egypt, and they've come to the border of the promised land. And this is what they have been dreaming of. This is what their parents and their grandparents and their great-grandparents had been just living for. And now the moment had arrived. And yet, something happened that robbed them of the opportunity to fulfill that which God wanted to do in their lives. When we see how they were ripped off, we may discover something about why we can be too ripped off and come short and be held back from everything that God has for us. Well, in the story, in Numbers chapter 13, they came to the border of the promised land, and God told Moses, send some spies into the land to check it out and just see what you're up against, see what you have to look forward to. And so Moses chose the cream of the crop of Israel, and he picked one of the best leaders he could find in each of the 12 tribes. Well, actually, he didn't send anybody from the tribe of Levi, because they were busy doing all the worship and everything back home. So, but there were still 12 tribes, because two of Joseph's sons, Ephraim and Manasseh, were each considered a tribe sometimes, as they were here. So you have the 12 most promising leaders in the nation, young guys who are going to lead the nation moving forward. One of them, Joshua, from the tribe of Ephraim, was a guy who had been assisting Moses all along. He was there on Mount Sinai. He would be there at the tent of meeting when Moses would have these personal conversations with God. He was one of the 12. There was another one you've heard of named Caleb. The reason you've heard of Joshua and Caleb is they were the only guys who did it right. The other 10 guys, you can read them there in verses 4 through 15, but you've never heard of any of these guys. They're just gone because of what was about to happen. But in verse 16 of chapter 13, we read, these are the names of the men whom Moses sent to spy out the land. And Moses called Hosea, the son of Nun, he called him Joshua and put him in charge of these spies, basically. Then Moses sent them to spy out the land of Canaan and said to them, go up this way into the south and go up to the mountains. See, when they took the whole nation in, they went over the Jordan River into what today we call the West Bank, where Jericho and Ai and places like that are, right in the central part of Israel, really lush part. But in order to take spies in, you could sneak around behind the Dead Sea, go up in the mountains where En Gedi is and everything, work your way down and not be detected. So that's the route that he chose to send them. You couldn't take 2 million people that way, but you could get 12. And so he said, go up to the mountains in verse 18, chapter 13 of Numbers, and see what the land is like, whether the people who dwell in it are strong or weak, few or many, whether the land they dwell in is good or bad, whether the cities they inhabit are like camps or strongholds, whether the land is rich or poor, and whether there are forests there or not. Be of good courage and bring some of the fruit of the land. And it was a time of season where there's a lot of the first ripe grapes are there. So he tells them, here's where we're going. Here's what we're doing. This is what you've dreamed of your whole lives. But before we go, why don't you go and gather some intelligence so we'll know what to expect? We haven't been there. None of our people have been there. So you want to go and look for, hey, is the land fertile? Is this a place where we could do a lot of farming, for instance? Is the land fortified? Are the villages just these little villages that are real friendly? Or is this a place where they're fortified? What's the security like? What sort of security systems are they using? Are there armed guards everywhere? How about, are there places where the land is kind of open where we could just go there and sort of settle in and see what's going on? And check out the food, because I am sick of manna myself. And, you know, bring back some grapes and some other fruit. That would be nice too. So he gives them these instructions, and they went out, and for 40 days they walked through the land. And they, I can't imagine the vision they had, the stories they had been told, and now as they came up over those mountains. And when you get up in the height of those mountains, it's the highest place in Israel, really in the Middle East practically, other than once you get over to Turkey and the Andes. But you come up over the hill and you look out there and you see the vast Mediterranean Sea in front of you. You see the lush Jordan Valley off to the north, just a beautiful river flowing through it, and it's so lush and green, and you see flowers, and it's like, wow, this is amazing. As they went through, though, they realized it was one of the biggest things they were concerned about is there were giants there. That's kind of intimidating, the sons of Anak. They were a family of giants. So that concerned them, but they went for the grapes, and they got this one big bundle of grapes that they stuck a pole through it, and it took two people to carry these grapes to bring it back. And after 40 days, they came back to Moses, and he says, so, what'd you see? What's it like? And they said, well, good news and bad news. The good news is it's an amazing land. It's better than you ever dreamed of. It's all the way from looking down toward Egypt, all the way up toward the Galilee. It's lush and green, and the sea is there. And it's a land that not only is full of fruit. Look, we brought back grapes, pomegranates, and figs. But they said it's a land that flows with milk and honey. Milk and honey, I don't know, that wouldn't entice me to go risk my life to get either milk or honey. But I think if it was milk, chocolate, and caramel, I might. So maybe that's what they thought of as milk and honey. But they said, but here's the bad news. There are giants there. And, oh man, they're big. They're strong. And it seems like every city is fortified. And they're larger than we thought. And not only that, there's no open land that isn't occupied. They said, you've got, you know, Amorites, Amalekites, Hittites, Canaanites, probably termites. And it's just like, there's no place for us to go. There's no way this is going to work. And Only one guy spoke up, and that was Caleb, who said, oh, come on. There in verse 30 of chapter 13, Caleb quieted the people before Moses and said, let's go up at once and take possession, for we are well able to overcome it. He wasn't worried about the forts. He wasn't worried about the giants. He wasn't worried about the threats. He goes, let's go right now. Now, don't you love to have a Caleb in your life who's always just telling you, come on, let's go for it? Well, that's Caleb, but he was outnumbered. Joshua agreed with him, we find out later, but he didn't say anything at this point. So the overwhelming majority, the 10 of the 12 spies, are saying, we just can't do this. And so, oh man, we saw the giants, and we're like grasshoppers to them. We look like little tiny people to these giants. We can't, there's nothing we can do about this. We can't take their land from them. And so on into chapter 14, they started to talk about what do we do now? It's pretty much obvious these people are not going to go into the land. So now they start saying, we need a new leader. Moses is the one who brought us here, and he keeps claiming he's hearing from God. This can't be God. So we need a different leader, maybe even a different God. We need to head back. Let's get organized and let's go back to Egypt. Let's start all over. This was a bad idea. This has been a stupid 2 years of our lives. Now, they thought that despite the fact that God had miraculously delivered them through the 10 plagues, he had then brought them across the Red Sea and drowned the Egyptian soldiers, spoke to them from the Mount Sinai, provided food and water for them in the desert for all these 2 years, given them a book that would show them how to live in the Promised Land. They gave up on all that. And Moses and Aaron were just devastated. Usually they had something to say. Moses would say it and then Aaron would kind of repeat it. But look at verse 5 of chapter 14. Then, right in verse 4, it says, let us select a leader and return to Egypt. And then Moses and Aaron fell on their faces before all the assembly of the congregation of the children of Israel. They had had it. They were like, I can't believe this. The land is exactly the way God said it would be. And now you want to go back to be slaves? And they just laid on the ground, probably crying. So at that point, Joshua and Caleb were upset because they believed they could do this. And they had seen the land. They had eaten the food. And so it says, beginning with verse 6, but Joshua, the son of Nun, and Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, who were among those who had spied out the land, tore their clothes. And they spoke to all the congregation of the children of Israel. They were like, look, our leaders are laying here on the ground. And we have such an opportunity. And God has called us to this. And they like grabbed their shirts like Hulk Hogan and just like ripped them off. And they're going, come on, you guys. They spoke to the congregation and they said in verse 7, chapter 14 of Numbers, the land we pass through to spy out is an exceedingly good land. You don't understand how good this land is. If the Lord delights in us, then he will bring us into this land and give it to us, a land which flows with milk, chocolate, and caramel. Only do not rebel against the Lord, Jehovah, Yahweh, nor fear the people of the land, for they are our bread. We will gobble them up. Their protection has departed from them, and the Lord, Yahweh, is with us. Do not fear them. And all the congregation said they were going to stone these guys with stones. And then the glory of the Lord appeared in the tabernacle meeting in front of everyone and got their attention. So two guys go, we can do this, man, and it's worth it. It's going to be amazing. It's everything that God had ever promised. Come on, we can do this. Don't be afraid. Don't chicken out. Let's go for this. Now, then God shows up and he tells Moses what we saw he had told him before. God said, I don't want to say I told you so, but let's just kill these people and I'll make you a great nation, just like he had said at Sinai. And again, Moses is like, I get it, But come on, God, you've made promises. These are your people. Don't give up on them. Don't just wipe them out. And so God said, well, okay. He goes, but I'm definitely going to kill the 10 guys, the bad spies. And Moses is like, yeah, no problem. And so he plagued them and they died. And then God said, here's the thing. You're right. I had made promises and I'm going to do this. But the people who are responsible for chickening out, they're going to be wandering in the wilderness for the next 38 years until they die of natural causes. I won't kill them. Their own rebelliousness is going to kill them. I will let them die where they are and never enter in to see those promises. But he said, the kids, everyone who's 19 on down, 38 years from now, they're going to go into the land. And they are going to possess the promises. Because the kids aren't afraid. The kids want to go for it. Their parents, I'm going to leave them where they want to be. If they like the wilderness, they can live in the wilderness. That's fine. The next generation will fulfill every promise that I've ever made to my people. And so Moses is, okay. God said, there's only two people who are now over 20 who are going to go into the land. And that's Joshua and Caleb, because they were the only ones that really wanted to do this. So how in the world could they be so stupid to choose 38 years in the desert, 40 altogether, counting the two they had already done, rather than to go into the promised land? What were they thinking? Well, it makes it clear when Joshua and Caleb spoke what the problem was. And look there in verse 9 of chapter 14. They said, do not rebel against the Lord, nor fear the people of the land. They are bread, their protection has departed from them, and the Lord is with us. Do not fear them. So why did they get stuck in the desert? Why did they never fulfill the promises that had been made? Why did they never achieve everything they could have achieved and had the lives that God really wanted them to have and they had dreamed of? Well, it was two things that are really just one thing. For one thing, they were rebellious against God. Ultimately, they were deciding, okay, God says this, but we're not going to do it. We're not going to do it. And probably, to be fair, they were questioning whether or not God was really speaking through Moses at all. In chapter 12, his own brother and sister said, how come we can't hear from God? We're going to do this. And God gave Moses' sister leprosy just to teach her a lesson and healed her after, you know, a week. But, you know, so I think, honestly, they were starting to go, we've been assuming that Moses is hearing from God. We're not so sure anymore. So they were rebelling at least against Moses, but ultimately they were rebelling against God because this is what God wanted them to do. But why were they rebelling? It all comes down to this. It comes down to fear. It comes down to living your life by fear. Now, rebellion means you don't submit to whatever God's plans are for you. But what fear means is I am looking forward and I am anticipating potential pain, potential difficulty, potential discomfort. And so I am deciding what I'm going to do based on my desire to minimize my future discomfort. And that's what this fear actually does to you. And so because they were afraid, they ended up stuck in the desert. And, you know, God's word has a lot to say about fear. Fear is one of the greatest enemies we will ever have. Being afraid of things keeps you from doing the best things that you will ever do in your life. The Bible over and over again, fear not, fear not, fear not. Jesus was always telling that to his disciples. Solomon in Proverbs 29 said, the fear of man is a snare. It will trip you up every time. Paul told young Timothy in 2 Timothy, he said, God hasn't given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. John said in 1 John, perfect love throws out fear. Fear is our enemy. because fear causes us to hold back from what could happen and what God desires to do in our lives. Now, you know, let's get a little personal. What's holding you back and what's holding me back? In order to discover that, first of all, you have to understand, maybe it's just rebellion. Maybe you know exactly what God wants you to do, and you just don't want to do it because you're afraid. It doesn't matter. You can't, he doesn't give you multiple choice things. Okay, how about doing this? No, God, you got anything else? Yeah, okay, I have a plan B. I can do this. No, if you listen to fear, you're going to be stuck in the wilderness. It's as simple as that. And you will have to understand, this is rebellion against God. When we do this, we're saying, I don't want you to lead. And so we end up losing. Now, there are a whole lot of people who would say, I don't really know what God wants me to do. I'm not rebelling against him. I just need to know his will. Now, I've told you a lot of times when people tell me, oh, I just, please pray for me. I want to know what God wants me to do. And I'll say to them, you know what God wants you to do, right? They go, yeah. Because we convince ourselves because of fear that we're waiting for more information when really we know what our next step is. We know what he wants. We're denying that because we're so afraid. And so our lives become just trapped and wrapped up in that. You know, it's significant that he let the younger generation move into the promised land. Because when people are younger, they have a tendency to, they're afraid, they're easy to scare. But at the same time, they learn that fear is kind of cool. I mean, today in our society, have you noticed how huge doing scary things is to the younger generation? And for those who are older, who are trying to be safe, it looks crazy that they're taking these kinds of risks. You look at like the X Games, and some of those sports are in the Olympics now and everything, and it's just crazy stuff they're doing. And we go, that just doesn't seem safe, because we'd be afraid to do it. But what causes younger people to take those kinds of risks? Part of it is they look at our lives and they go, I don't want to be afraid of everything. So even if I'm afraid, I'm going to do something kind of crazy. And those who are older are like really worried for them because we have a mature sense. So when I look back at things that I did when I was younger, oh my goodness, it's frightening to even think about. Sometimes I question, did I really do that? But I did, because I felt like I had nothing to lose. And so as a result, you take some chances and you experience some cool stuff sometimes. Sean White, who is a great snowboarder and skateboarder, and he's an amazing kid. Ever since he was like 13 years old, we've seen him performing these daring stunts. And he was over in Sochi in Russia for the Olympics. And he was supposed to do two events this last year. He was going to do a brand new Olympic event called slopestyle, which is where you race down on a snowboard, and they do it on skis as well. And there are these huge jumps, and you jump and spin and flip, and it's so dangerous. It just looks insane. And this is the first time in the Olympics, and Sean White is our greatest hope because he's the best slopestyle guy in the world. But he's also going to do the half pipe, which he has won two consecutive gold medals, and he's going for the third, which is unheard of. Well, I saw Sean White, a special that they did on him right when the Olympics were starting. And it was showing him prepare for the Olympics. And I saw something that I've never seen in Sean White as long as I've followed his career. I could tell he was afraid. And he went all the way to New Zealand to practice a stunt that he really needed to do if he was going to win the gold medal. And his coach is cheering him on, come on, do this. There's cameras, helicopters, everything. And he was afraid to do it. And you could tell, you could see it in his eyes. And I told Ann at the time, I go, this is not going to be a great Olympics for Sean White, because as many years as I've watched him, I've never seen him scared. And he's scared now. As soon as the Olympics started, the slopestyle event was the first one. It was our great hope, get a gold medal. And he pulled out of it the day before they did it. Took some practice runs, made up an excuse about his wrist not feeling good or the condition of the ice, but everyone else was doing it, and you don't snowboard with your wrist. So it's like he's scared. And the other snowboarders were saying, he's scared. And you're going, Sean White, are you kidding me? But he was saying, I'm afraid that if I do slopestyle, I'll injure myself. And he's been in the hospital numerous times. And if I do that, I won't be able to win my third straight gold medal in the half pipe. Makes sense. It's a sensible decision. But in the half pipe, he took fourth. They don't give medals for fourth place. And it looked like this was a failure in his Olympic experience this year. He'll never be the same. We'll always remember him as that guy, no matter what else he does. So what changed in Sean White? Well, he's older. But get this, he's like 27 or 28 years old, but he's been competing professionally since junior high school. But now he has a lot to lose. He's incredibly wealthy. He has a ton of people working for him. And at some point, something clicked, and it's just like, I have something to lose. And as soon as you start living your life that way, it's retirement. It's over. And it is for him, unless somehow he decides, that's not me, and I need to get that spark, and I need to risk injuries in order to do what it is that I do. But that's what happens. See, if you ask almost any married couple who's been married for a long time, what was the most exciting, what was the best time of your life? Almost everyone will say, it was when we were young and poor, we had nothing, we had to scrape to get by, we never knew what was going to happen. That was life. And almost everyone then will say, and when we got a lot more stuff, something changed. Because now instead of going for it, instead of taking risks, instead of having adventures, now we started worrying about saving our stuff, protecting ourselves. Now we got insurance and we had to cover, hedge our bets, and we needed to, you know, just, oh, we can't take chances. I need to protect my stuff. That's why there are really no young hoarders. But there are all kinds of hoarders who are middle-aged, and maybe we buy a big enough house with enough closets and a big enough garage that we can still pretend like we're not a hoarder. But what a hoarder is somebody who has changed their view from where I want to go grab life by the throat to where it's like, I need to save and protect the stuff I have from the old days. And that's the mentality that ends up robbing us of the next adventure that God may have for us. And so we all have to ask ourselves that. What am I afraid of? Why am I giving up on my dreams and on things that I thought God might want to do? Why am I not even thinking that way anymore, but now I'm just thinking about what's happening to my IRA, or I'm thinking about real estate values or something like that, instead of going, life, how can it be full? How can it be more complete? We should learn from these guys. See, because for us, there's a venture ahead of us. There's an adventure. There are things that God still wants to do. And if we've given up on them, and if our life has been in the wilderness lately and we're walking in circles, just biding our time, waiting until we're so old we can't do anything anymore, what happened? What happened is, ultimately, we chickened out. We stopped doing things that were scary. We stopped taking risks. Now, you know, if you've ever gone through a major change in your life, it can be scary. There are people who, you know, leave a career in order to go try to start a business. It's scary. It'll also probably be one of the most exciting things you ever do. But I remember my son William, when they were just about to have a baby, and he lost his job as an engineer. And he decided, instead of going out and getting another civil engineering job, he started his own civil engineering firm. And I'm like, you got to be kidding me. You got to think practically. You have a wife and you have a baby on the way, and you know, you should find a good job. But I'm so proud of him. He's done such a great job, and his civil engineering firm is doing really well. He would have never done it if he hadn't lost his job. But if he had been older, he would have been afraid to do it. So the question is, What's God calling you to do? And if you wonder what he's calling you to do, start by looking at the things you're afraid of and ask yourself, how much is fear actually determining the way I live and the decisions that I make? Because Israel didn't do that. And as a result, they died in the wilderness. Their kids went for it, and that was awesome. But their kids also knew how pathetic it is to live in the wilderness. They didn't remember slavery, but they remembered this. Now, there might be people who are here who've never really come to know Jesus Christ personally. And you're going, yeah, you need to tell those Christians that. They need more of that. Whether you believe in God or not, you need to understand that you are in rebellion against God. You go, I don't even know if he exists. I don't care. He made you, and he has a plan for your life, and it's like infinitely better than the stupid, cheesy way you're living your life now and the dead-end desert that you're heading to. And he loves you so much that he sent his son to die on the cross for you so your sins could be forgiven and you could know him. You talk about a risk. God became a baby, lived a life down here, and allowed himself to be nailed to a cross because he loves you that much. He took that chance because he cared that much about you. And I just want to tell you, the option is here. And if you've never accepted Jesus, I wonder why. And I would bet almost anything, the reason you haven't accepted him is because you're afraid of something and your fear is causing you to reject him. You go, oh, I'm not afraid of anything, really. Why don't you become a Christian? You might be afraid that every Christian that you see seems really weird. So you're afraid that either you'll have to hang around with weird people the rest of your life or that you're going to turn into one. And that's a legitimate thing. I'll be the first to admit to you, Christians as a class, we're a pretty weird bunch. But the reason is we're weird enough to realize that we are not going to make it on our own. We realize I don't fit in perfectly anywhere. This world is weird. And so are you afraid of facing that? Are you afraid of facing your own weirdness? Are you afraid to realize that you might just fit in with us nuts? Or maybe you're afraid because it's like, oh, I'm afraid I'll have to give up all my, you know, lifestyle choices. Well, I'm afraid I'll have to give up my partying and drinking. Haven't you noticed already what that's doing to you? How your life is deteriorating? You know, as you go out and hang out in clubs, don't you feel kind of stupid? Like, wow, people here are younger than I am. Or look at these pathetic old people. And then you look in the mirror and go, oh, shoot, that's me. What are you afraid of? Whatever it is that you're afraid of, the things that you don't understand about God, the things that you're like, I don't know if I would want to become a Christian because then do I have to believe that a guy was swallowed by a whale or something like that? Don't be afraid. You should be, like Franklin Roosevelt said, the only thing to fear is fear itself. What you should be most afraid of is to keep living your life walking in circles in the desert. What you should be afraid of is never reaching out and grabbing for the opportunity to find a real, fulfilling life. And he loves you, and he wants you to experience that. What he has for your life is so much better than you could ever imagine. And I pray today that if you haven't received him, that you would give him a chance to work in your life. I know it's scary. It seems like, oh, I don't know, I don't want you talking me into it or whatever. Okay. You're in the desert. Wake up. Don't you want something more? And I pray that you'll do just that. For all of us, though, whether we know Jesus or not, it kind of comes down to, have you ever thought about your life and what has been holding you back? Have you ever thought about what fear has done in ripping you off in your life? The chances that you could take that could be so exciting, but you go, oh no, I can't do that. I'm not going to do that. It's time for all of us to spy out the land a little bit. The way we spy out the land is start thinking about things we might do and places we might go. Start considering, maybe there is more to life than what I've discovered so far. Start to reflect on, look back on things that at once you thought were exciting, but you've kind of given up on them. Take a journey inside your own fears and ask yourself, how many decisions do I make with my life based on fear? And face some of those things and be honest with them. And if we take that journey, we still have a decision. Am I going to live my life submitted to what God says and doing things on purpose that I'm afraid of? Or am I going to let fear keep me in the wilderness? That was their choice and they made the wrong choice. That is our choice every day. What are you going to do? Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for thinking bigger things for us than we could ever dream up on our own. You still believe in us. And you still have a plan for us and you still love us. And God, some of the people here, they believe in you, but they're in rebellion and they don't even want to admit it because being afraid and making decisions on fear just seems so sensible. But it's rebellion, and I pray that you would help them to see that. There are other people here who are listening who maybe have never been willing to take the risk giving their life to you, so they end up giving their life to everything else that they know doesn't work. They're getting used to being in the desert. Lord, help them to step out of that rut and to give you a chance to forgive their sins, to start their life over, and to give them a life more abundant, more full, more exciting than they've ever discovered doing stupid things. So God, draw them to yourself by your Spirit, I pray. And for all of us, help us to move toward the adventure. Help us to walk away from fear. Help us to know that sometimes because something's scary, it is worthwhile. Because you love putting us on this adventure that we call life. Help us to walk forward in it. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.